the chairman, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. As our resume has reminded us, at our last class we considered the last verses of Luke chapter 7. When we come to Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, we're shown that after the forgiving of the woman that was a sinner, the Lord commenced on a further tour of the cities and villages of Galilee. We find that on this tour, we're told in these verses 1 to 3, that he was accompanied by his 12 apostles, and also certain women which had been healed of various sicknesses. And we find that these accompanied him on this tour through Galilee. We believe that in this company of women particularly, outlined in verse 2, we are shown the practical application of those principles that we have had exhibited to us in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. And so we find in these verses, firstly in verse 1 we read, that it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village preaching and showing the glad tidings, and the 12 were with him. The word there, city, applies to a walled town. So it obviously refers to a town of some size, which was enclosed by a wall. The word village, on the other hand, refers to a hamlet in the open country without walls. But you see, it mattered not the size or the significance of the place. The Lord visited each place as he journeyed on his way, and wherever he came, whether it be large or small, we find him engaged in preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Now that word preaching, the word which means to be a herald, or to publicly proclaim. And so we find that as the Lord travelled around these cities and villages, he was like a herald, publicly proclaiming certain things. And we find that the word showing the glad tidings is all one word in the Greek, and it means to bring glad tidings. And so as the Lord travelled through these cities and villages, publicly proclaiming the message that he was bringing to the people of those places glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And he was accompanied by the 12 apostles as he went upon this journey. You see, in Luke chapter 6, we learnt that the Lord selected 12 of his disciples, that they might be apostles, that he might ultimately send them forth to be ambassadors, as it were, carrying his message to the peoples of the world. And we find them here accompanying the Lord as he goes about the cities and villages of Galilee, performing the very work that they are going to be given in the future times. And as we noted at that time, we saw that for the remainder of his ministry, one of the principal objects of his work was the training and the preparing of those 12 apostles for the work that was before them. But now when we come to verse 2, we read, "And certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, and Joanna the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance." We find that these women had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. They received benefits from the Lord. And now we see them, out of gratitude, responding to that goodness that they had received by supporting him in his work and ministering unto him of their substance. And in the example of these women, we believe, we do see the practical application of what we were shown in Luke chapter 7 with this woman. And for instance, as we compare the circumstances of this group of women with the circumstances of that woman in Luke chapter 7, that the woman in Luke chapter 7 was a sinner who was forgiven her sins. we find that these women in Luke chapter 8 were women who had been smitten with infirmities but had been healed of their physical and mental infirmities. We find that that woman came and washed the Lord's feet with her tears. But we find that these women minister under the needs of the Lord. They render themselves as bond slaves, as the washing of the feet typified in the previous chapter. We find that she kissed his feet, but they supported him in his work. We find that she anointed his feet with oil, but they ministered unto him of their substance. She was exhorted to go into peace. We find them walking in the pathway to peace. And you see, as we look at these women of chapter 8 and verses 2 and 3, we're shown those very principles that we saw in Luke chapter 7 put into practical application. And so you see, as we look at the verses 2 and 3 here, we're shown how you and I can put into practical operation those principles that that woman of chapter 7 exhibited as she came and washed the Lord's feet with her tears and anointed them with the precious ointment. The first of the women that we're introduced to there in verse 2 is Mary, called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils. So you see, here was a woman who had received great benefits from the Lord. He cast out of her seven devils. Now the word seven, of course, is used in a symbolic sense. It signifies the way that she had been completely possessed by the mental sickness that the devils represent. You see, the term seven devils is used again in Matthew chapter 12, a chapter that we will be looking at before we finish this evening. But in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 45, we read, or verses 44 and 45, speaking of the person out of whom an unclean spirit has gone out of a man, we find that unclean spirit goes out and roams around seeking somewhere else where it might take up residence. Verse 44, then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be unto this wicked generation. And so here we see the symbol of seven spirits typifying that last state of the man, which was worse than the first. And when we read here of Mary Magdalene being possessed of seven devils, it shows that here was a woman who was grievously afflicted with mental sickness. She'd been completely possessed by this sickness of which she was a victim. But you see, the Lord had compassion on her, and the Lord had healed her and cast those seven devils out of her. But we find she is not a woman that fell into the trap that man of Matthew chapter 12 fell into. That, of course, was only a parable. But she didn't fall into that trap by having these evil spirits cast out of her, that the house was left empty. She gave herself wholeheartedly to the support of the Lord's work. And you know, Mary Magdalene was a woman who never forgot the goodness and the benefits she had received from her Lord and Master. You know, when we go to Mark chapter 16, we find that at a later stage in her life, in the events of the Lord's life, in Mark chapter 16, on the morning of his resurrection, we read in verse 9, Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And again, you see, the attention is drawn to the fact that that the Lord had cast out of this woman seven devils. And I believe we are constantly reminded of that point, because Mary Magdalene was a woman who never forgot the benefits that she had received from her Lord and Master. She never forgot the grace and the goodness that the Lord had extended to her in healing her of that grievous mental sickness and bringing her to a sound state of mind, that she might receive the truth and that she might give herself wholeheartedly to the support of the Lord's work. And she never forgot that, and she tried to give her whole life in service to the Lord and Master in gratitude for the goodness that she had received from him. You know, every one of us has received the goodness of the Lord in a similar way. We mightn't have been smitten with sickness like Mary Magdalene, but we were in darkness and in ignorance until the Lord, by his grace and by his mercy, enlightened us, and by means of his sacrifice has provided a covering for our sins, so that we might stand in a right relationship with our Heavenly Father and might have hope of glory in the future age. You see, we've received benefits like Mary Magdalene. But how do we respond? Do we show our gratitude by giving ourselves wholeheartedly to the support of our Lord's work and to the service of his ecclesia in the same way that Mary Magdalene did? And we find that these women are examples for every one of us, as they show us the way in which we, as the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, having received forgiveness of sins like that woman of Luke chapter 7, should now endeavour to give ourselves to the service of our Lord and Master. And likewise, we pass on into verse 3. And we read of another woman, likewise, who was supporting the Lord in his work at this time. We read of Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. And just as the name Mary means bitterness, and indeed this particular Mary had experienced bitterness in her past life, but had now tasted of the goodness of Yahweh. The word Magdalene, incidentally, is just a reference to the town of Magdala, from which Mary had probably originated. We find here in verse 3 reference to Joanna, the wife of Chuza. Now, the name Joanna is the feminine form of John, and it means Yahweh is gracious. And here was another woman who had tasted of the grace of Almighty God. We're not told a lot about Joanna. She's mentioned again in Luke chapter 24 and verse 10, where we find her associated with the other women and united together there at the time of the Lord's death and resurrection. And we read in Luke chapter 24 and verse 10 that it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles, that is, the report that the Lord had risen from the dead. But at that stage, the apostles did not believe the report of those women. So we find Joanna also there at that time, associated with Mary Magdalene, and having the resurrection of the Lord actually revealed to them before it was revealed to the apostles. Now, we're told here that this Joanna was the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. Now, the word doesn't put that little statement in for no reason at all. It's there for a particular reason. And many believe that this Chuza was the nobleman of John chapter 4. We will recall the story of the nobleman who travelled from Capernaum up to Cana when he heard that the Lord was there, because his son was grievously sick at home. And the Lord, by the power of the spoken word, healed his son, and we're told that all the nobleman's household believed because of that great miracle. You see, when we read here that Chuza was Herod's steward, The word steward there signifies a little bit more than just a servant or a bond slave. It's a word which means one to whom a charge is committed, a manager or an agent. So he was a man of quite a responsible position in Herod's service. He would well fit the position of the nobleman of John chapter 4. And so possibly this Joanna was the mother of that child who had been healed at that particular time. And we can well imagine how that miraculous event would have had a very profound effect upon all the members of that household. And if, in actual fact, that Chuzzah is that particular nobleman, and Joanna was the mother of that child, we see her here in her gratitude to the great benefit that she received at that time, likewise giving herself to the support of the Lord's work, and clearly identifying herself with him as he commences this tour through the towns and villages of Galilee. You see, being the wife of Herod's steward would make her a woman of quite high social standing. And yet she was prepared to step down from all that and identify herself with the Lord Jesus Christ, because she recognised in him the true King of Israel. And so she's quite an outstanding woman, this Joanna. And we find her here associated with the Lord and ministering to him of her substance, along with these other women that are mentioned. We find also in that verse 3 mentioned Susanna. Now, this is the only place where we have any mention of Susanna. We don't really know anything about her. We don't know what she'd been healed of. We don't know anything really about her, other than the fact that her name is mentioned here. And she was a woman who had been healed of some infirmity or sickness. She'd received some benefit from the Lord. And along with those others, she is showing her gratitude by the support and service that she is rendering unto the Lord at this time. Her name means a lily. Of course, we go back to the Song of Solomon, and we find that the lily is mentioned in the Song of Solomon also as a type of the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in these three women, Mary, which means bitterness, Joanna, which means the grace, or Yahweh is gracious, or the grace of Yahweh, and Susanna, which means a lily. Here we have set before us the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's brought out of bitterness by the grace of Almighty God and by the power of his word, that beauty is developed in her which is likened unto the lily. And so we believe once again in these verses 2 and 3, we have typically set before us the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we see these women identifying themselves with the Lord and ministering unto him of their substance, we have the example of what we should be doing today. How we should be supporting the work of the Lord. How we should be identifying with the Lord in his work. And how we should be prepared to sacrifice and minister of our substance to support and further his work. The word substance there means out of their own property, out of their own wealth and possessions. So each of these women were women of some means. Obviously, Joanna, the wife of Chuzzah, would be a woman of some means. It seems that Mary Magdalene, likewise, must have had resources of her own, and Susanna also, which they now gave that they might support the work of the truth. And of course, we remember that there was the Lord Jesus Christ. There were his 12 apostles who had left all and were following him now. The needs of those 13 men had to be met as they were engaged upon the work of the truth at this particular time. So there was quite some demands upon the personal possessions of these women. And of course, we do have the comment there in verse 3 that there were many others also. Many others, of whom we know nothing, they're not known, we know nothing about them. But we're just told that there were many others there, supporting the work of the truth, sacrificing that they might further the Lord's work at that time. We know nothing about them. But of course in the future age, when the Lord returns, those many others will be rewarded and will perhaps have quite prominent places in the kingdom of God as a reward for the sacrificial service, sacrificial loving service that they gave unto the Lord at that particular time. And so we find in those things examples that we can do well to follow as we look at the way in which they identify themselves with the Lord, how they sacrifice for the Lord, how they endeavour to support and further his work at that particular time. And we do find that this particular tour around Galilee brought quite a considerable response from the people. To get the details of this, we have to go to the Gospels of Mark and Matthew. Now, it's Mark chapter 3, we believe, that reveals here many of the events that took place as the Lord was engaged in this tour of Galilee. We find, for instance, that Luke, in his 8th chapter, goes straight on from the verses we've looked at to the parable of the sower. But when we come to Mark, we find that between the parable of the sower and the between the selection of the 12 apostles and the parable of the sower, there were many things took place. And these would have taken place on this particular tour around the towns and villages of Galilee. And we read in verse 20, for instance, "And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread." And so we find that the Lord's work was attracting quite a lot of interest. And multitudes now were coming from the surrounding countryside and were pressing upon the Lord and bringing such pressures to bear upon the Lord that he was finding it difficult to take proper food or to find rest. And so the Lord was put under quite some considerable pressures by the response that was given to his work of publicly proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God through the villages and towns of Galilee. You know, and as we look at that 20th verse there, "The multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread." And it shows us the pressures that the Lord came under at some times. Some parts of his ministry, in fact probably through most of his ministry, he was under these sorts of pressures. And as we're going to go on through this chapter, we see that he was under many other pressures as well. Not just the demands of the multitudes. But you see, sometimes we feel that we're under pressure more than we can bear or more than what's good for us. But you see, are we under the same pressures that the Lord was under at this time? And yet we find that the Lord manifested a beautiful character and a beautiful mind and a beautiful mastery of the whole situation, as we shall see unfolded through Mark chapter 3 and the parallel chapter in Matthew chapter 12. Now we read in verse 21, we learn from verse 21 and the beginning of verse 22, that the news of the Lord's work and the response that it was bringing began to spread far and wide. We read in verse 21, for instance, that when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, "He is beside himself." In verse 22, we read, "And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem." And so we can see that the Lord's work is being heard of far and wide, so that his relatives, as we believe they were, hear of what's going on. The scribes down in Jerusalem hear what's going on, and the scribes are sent up there for the very purpose of trying to see what's going on and trying to hinder the work and trying to discredit the Lord in the eyes of the people. But you see, first of all in verse 21 we find that his friends, or as the margin says, his kinsmen, heard of it. and they went out to lay hold on him. We believe that that's friends or kinsmen refers to the other members of his family, his half brothers and his mother. We read in verse 21, you see, that when they heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him. When we come down to verse 31, we read, there came then his brethren and his mother. We believe that in verse 21, they hear of the pressures that are coming upon the Lord. They hear of the conflict that he's having with the religious leaders. They feel that the whole thing is getting out of hand, and they feel that they've got to go to the Lord, and they've got to get things under control. And so we read in verse 21 of them planning and setting out on their journey to go and get the Lord. We read in verse 31 of them coming to the end of that journey and arriving where the Lord is, and we read then of the things that happened when he was there. So we don't believe that in this chapter there's two instances in this particular chapter where the friends and the relatives of the Lord try and restrain him. We believe that it's just one event here. They do so again at a later stage in the Lord's life. Now we read here that his friends, or his relatives, we believe as verse 31 shows, it's his mother and his brethren, when they heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him. Now that word lay hold on him is a word that's used quite a lot through the New Testament. The word kratio. And really, I believe in this verse, it means that they went out to take him under their control or to restrain him. And that, I believe, is the meaning of the word there. Their intention was that they might go out, that they might get the Lord under their control, bring him under control, because everything's getting out of hand. They want to bring him under control and get him in a quieter set of circumstances, because they feel that things are just getting completely out of hand. He says they went out to lay hold on him, for they said he is beside himself. That's a word that in the Greek, ekdistomi. It's a word which in the epistles of the Corinthians, it's used in a sense of you know, being mad. Though authorities seem to believe that here it refers to a state of excitement bordering on insanity. We actually find the same word used in the parallel section of scripture in Matthew chapter 12, not used of the Lord here, but used of the people. When in verse 23 of Matthew chapter 12, verses that we'll be looking at in a few moments, it says, and all the people, after the Lord had performed a miracle, it says, and all the people were amazed. The same word that's used there. But you see, it indicates, we believe, here in Mark chapter 3, that the relatives believed that the pressures and the circumstances and the excitement of those times were too much for the Lord, so that he was in a state of excitement bordering on insanity. They thought that the whole thing was getting completely out of hand. And we can imagine that, you know, Mary's concern over her son, feeling that he'd been carried away by the circumstances. We can understand her wanting to go down and get hold of him and bring him home, out of all the pressures and the strain and the excitement, that he might gain rest, that he might get proper food, and that things might be got back onto more of an even keel. And that was probably Mary's motive as she set out with her other sons to bring the Lord under their control and bring him home and quieten him down a bit, because they feel that things are just getting completely out of hand. But you see, whatever Mary's motives were, whatever her intentions were, we find her in this chapter actually hindering the work of the truth and making herself an adversary to the Lord. The Lord beautifully deals with that set of circumstances at the end of the chapter. But you see, although her motives and intentions might have been very good, or she might have thought she was doing the right thing and the best thing, undoubtedly she did, But nevertheless, she was putting herself in a position where she was going to hinder the work of the truth and was going to actually be an adversary to the Lord. That, of course, wouldn't have been her intentions, we do not believe, for one minute. But that was the position she put herself in as she and her sons travelled down to restrain the Lord at this time. We find, of course, that as we go through the gospel records, we find that a rift does develop between Christ and his half-brothers. Right at the very beginning of the ministry, we find the Lord's brothers united with him in the work of the truth, as it were. In John chapter 2 and at verse 17, it's not verse 17, it's there in... It's verse 12. We read, "And after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days." So we find them all together united at that stage. Here in Mark chapter 3, we find division entering in. And that division, of course, grows greater between he and his brethren, as Psalm 69 foretold that it would. Because in the 69th Psalm, we find it prophesied that that rift would develop between he and his own mother's children. Psalm 69, verses 8 and 9, a psalm prophetic of the Lord, he says, "I am become a stranger to my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." Now here in Mark chapter 3, we see that very set of circumstances starting to develop. Here's the Lord eaten up by the zeal of the things of the truth. And the reproaches of them that reproach Yahweh are falling upon him. And because of that, he's becoming a stranger unto his own brethren and an alien unto his mother's children. And so here in Mark chapter 3 and verse 21, we are seeing the commencement of the fulfilment of that particular prophecy foretold in the Psalms. And of course, the Lord would have clearly understood that. And as he saw these things developing, he would have known the very position that he must hold and the very things that were going to develop out of that set of circumstances. Now, as we go through Mark chapter 3 here, it's absolutely necessary that we go to Matthew chapter 12. We find that actually Matthew chapter 12 gives a much more expanded picture of the events than Mark gives in his third chapter. And in Mark chapter 12, verses 22 to 50, we find Matthew recording the same incidents. Only he does so in somewhat more detail. Though to get the complete picture, we don't get the complete picture from either one. We have to harmonise the two. And when we put the two together, we find we get the complete picture of what actually happened. But you see, in between verses 21 and 22 of Mark chapter 3, we've got to fit Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 and 23, where in this particular chapter, we find that the Lord actually performed a notable miracle which gave rise to the contention with the Pharisees about the power with which he cast out devils. Now in Matthew chapter 22 and 23 we read, "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David?" But we find that the Pharisees, of course, had a very different response than that. But you see, we learn here of the Lord healing one who was possessed with a devil. That's mental sickness. He was of an unsound mind. But not only was he of an unsound mind, he was blind and he was dumb. So here was a person who was in a very pathetic situation, a very unfortunate situation. He had neither a sound mind, neither could he see, and neither could he speak. We believe it's quite interesting, really, that Matthew should record this event right here, in Matthew chapter 12. You know, Matthew chapter 12 is a record of four challenges, really, that the Lord came under. But, you know, here in verses 22 and 23, we believe it's quite remarkable that one in such a condition should be brought under him and he should heal him in the eyes of all the people. You know, from verses 18 to 21, the Lord had made, Matthew rather, had made reference to the fact that in the Lord they saw the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 42. Verse 18, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust." A quote from the 42nd chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, identifying the Lord Jesus Christ as the servant of Yahweh of those prophecies. Now when we go back to Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 42, firstly, the very chapter from which those things are quoted, we find that certain things are stated as being accomplished through the work of Yahweh's servant. You see, verse 7, for instance, or verse 6, he says, "I, Yahweh, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house." See, here's the work of Yahweh's servant, to open the blind eyes. You see, we go down to verses 17 to 19, and we read, "They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images, that say to the molten images, ye are our gods. Hear ye deaf, and look ye blind that ye may see. Who is blind but my servant?" That's the national servant. "Or deaf as my messenger?" That's the national messenger that I sent. "Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as Yahweh's servant, seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he heareth not?" You see, here's the nation of Israel, blind and deaf. But you see, that blindness and that deafness is going to be healed by the true servant of Yahweh, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we go back to the 32nd chapter of Isaiah, which takes our minds into the kingdom age, the time when Yahweh's servant will have accomplished his work. And in Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 4, we read, or verse 3 we read, "And the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, the ears of them that hear shall hearken, the heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers shall be ready to speak plainly." You see, we look at the state of that man, that the Lord healed. He was blind. He was at a devil. He didn't have a sound mind, and he couldn't speak. But you see, in the kingdom age, through the work of Yahweh's servant, able to speak plainly and praise Yahweh without impediment. You see, and as we look at the prophecies of Isaiah, we could go to Isaiah chapter 35 and we see the same things brought before us. And we see that Isaiah foretold that as the work of Yahweh's servant. And you see, it's here as if it's in Matthew chapter 12, we're being, Matthew is saying, look, there's the prophecy, verses 18 to 21, there's the prophecy of Yahweh's servant. Here's the evidence that Yahweh's servant is in our midst, verses 22 and 23. As the Lord healed this man possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. You know, as we look at that man with an unsound mind, he couldn't see and he couldn't speak. How beautifully he typified the spiritual state of that nation at that particular time, as is graphically illustrated by the further events of this chapter. You know, the common people saw the picture. The common people saw the picture, because in verse 23 we read, and all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? Actually, the word not shouldn't be there. What they said really is this the son of David? And of course the Pharisees didn't see it in that way at all. The common people saw it that way, but the religious leaders were too blind to be able to see it. And so we find that the Pharisees were filled with bitterness, and they bitterly attacked the Lord at this particular time. You know, as we said before, Matthew chapter 12 records four main challenges to the Lord's work. In the beginning of the chapter, we find the conflict over the Sabbath. The Pharisees challenged the Lord about the Sabbath law. We find, as a result of the performing of this miracle that we've just been looking at, they accuse him of casting out devils by the power of Beelzebub. We find that the Lord having answered that, we find that certain of the Pharisees in verse 38 then come to him saying, show us a sign and we'll believe you. Now, it's almost incredible. There was a man right before their eyes who had been healed of blindness, healed of dumbness, restored to a sound frame of mind. But they brushed that aside as if it never even happened, and they said, look, you show us a sign and we'll believe you. You know, and at the end of the chapter we find his mother and his brethren coming, trying to restrain him in the work of the truth at that particular time. You know, the Lord handled all those pressures in a very beautiful way. And we want to realise the pressure that the Lord was under. Multitudes flocking around him. No time to even eat. He's got the Pharisees there attacking him, trying to deride him in front of the people. We've got his own relatives there trying to drag him away from the work of the truth to quieten him down. But the Lord is complete master of that situation. He handled that matter beautifully. He answers every one of those set of circumstances with a depth of understanding and a depth of consideration for the people concerned, and in a way that he's endeavouring to save all those people, although they are opposing him in his work at that time. And it shows us the true beauty and the greatness of the character of this man that is being presented before us. Now, from Matthew 12 and verse 24, we read, verse 23 has shown us the response of the people when they see this great miracle take place. Verse 24 says, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And so they accuse him of working by the power of Beelzebub. The word Beelzebub means the Lord of the Flies. So you'll notice the margin says Greek Beelzebul, and some authorities believe that it should be rendered Beelzebul in this place. Beelzebul means the Lord of the Dunghill. You know, Beelzebub, we learn from 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 2, was one of the gods of the Philistines. 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 2, we read, and Ahaziah, And Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick. And he sent messengers and said unto them, Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whither I shall recover of this disease. And that seems to be the reference here of Beelzebub to that particular god of the of Ekron, which is of course one of the five cities of the Philistines. You see, therefore, to the Jewish mind, being one of the gods of the Gentiles, of the uncircumcised Philistines, Beelzebub to them was a god of all that was unclean and evil. And they were attributing the performing of that notable miracle before their eyes to the power of that detestable god, to the power of Beelzebub. Now, when we follow this narrative through a little further, we find that we have to compare Mark chapter 3 and verse 23 with Matthew chapter 5 and verse 25. Mark chapter 3 and verse 23 says, And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? You see, verse 22 of Mark chapter 3 says, And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And we read, And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables. When we compare this with Matthew chapter 12 and verse 25, we read in verse 24 how they said, This fellow doth cast out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts. You see, it seems quite apparent that the Pharisees were mingling among the people, and they were speaking to the people. They weren't actually speaking to the Lord. They weren't actually speaking in the Lord's hearing. They were quietly moving around among the people, spreading their pernicious doctrine among the people. But you see, as Matthew says, the Lord knew their thoughts. And we learn from Mark, chapter verse 23, that he called them unto him. And so the Lord, knowing what was going on, perceiving the thoughts in the Pharisees' hearts, he called the Pharisees unto him, and he answered them according to their own questions. You see, we read there that in going back to Matthew, to take it from one of the accounts, he says, Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And so the Lord, you see, puts some plain logic to them. Look, he says, every kingdom divided against itself. You see, he sets forth certain principles here. He says, A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. A house divided against itself cannot stand. He says, if Satan's casting out Satan, he's divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? It's plain logic. You see, they were accusing him of casting out devils by the prince of the devils. Well, now look, if the prince of the devils is going around putting devils into people, we learn in Mark's account, I think, that he put a parable to them. So the Lord isn't endorsing the fact that people were possessed by devils and that there is a prince of devils and so forth. He's not endorsing that. He's speaking a parable, but he's taking their own statement as the basis. He says, now look, if the prince of the devils is going around making devils take possession of people, But then he, by the power of by the same power, is casting those out. Then that's like a kingdom divided against itself. It's as if civil war is going on in Satan's kingdom. And he says it's obvious then that Satan is divided in verse 26. He's divided against himself. And how shall his kingdom stand? You know, the Lord here in his reference to a kingdom divided against itself, being brought to desolation, to a house divided against itself shall not stand, or a city divided against itself shall not stand. You know, in AD 70, the Jewish people themselves learnt the truth of those words. Because in AD 70, when the Roman legions were besieging that city from outside, the Jewish people inside that city were divided against themselves, so that civil war was raging in that city. And that city fell and came to desolation. And so you see, the Jews learnt the truth of those words of the Lord, that every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every house divided against itself shall not stand. Do you know what a lesson that has for the Ecclesia? You know, we've been called out from among the Gentiles. We've been given a work to perform. We've been called upon to support the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of the truth. But if we're going to be divided among ourselves, if we're going to allow our own desires and our own wants to cause divisions among ourselves, that work that we've been called to perform will not be able to continue. A house divided against itself cannot stand. And the Lord Jesus Christ drove that point home in his argument here with the Pharisees about Beelzebub. That wasn't, of course, the point that he's using these words for. But they're words that have a lesson for us. And if we're going to fulfil the responsibilities that have been given to us, we've got to learn the lesson of those women of Luke chapter 8 and verse 2. And we've got to be prepared to sacrifice, that we might identify ourselves with the Lord and support the work that the Lord has given us to perform. And so the Lord spoke this parable to them. Of course, it's just plain logic. It's just plain logic that if a kingdom is engaged in civil war, it's not going to stand in the face of an outside enemy. If a house is tearing itself apart from within, it will not stand. And if Satan, if the prince of the devils, was casting out devils, then there was civil war in Satan's kingdom, as it were. And that kingdom could not stand. Now he says in verse 27, if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. You see, there were disciples of the Pharisees who claimed to be able to cast out devils. The Lord's really saying, well, look, you go and ask them, by what power are you casting out devils? And they, of course, would say, by the power of God. Logic itself would demand that they give that answer. That it is only the power of God that could cast out devils. That's the answer they would get from their own disciples if they put that question to them. And he says, therefore, they shall be your judges. He says, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Not that the kingdom of God, we know the kingdom of God does not exist at this particular time. But as those words can imply, it applies to the king as much as to the kingdom. And there was evidence that God's royal majesty was in their midst, because there was the power of God working through him. Now in verses 29 and 30, he says, or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. You see, the strong man that was in control of the Jewish house at that time was the flesh. It was sin in the flesh. That was the strong man that was ruling the house of Judah at that particular time. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ was in the process of binding that one. The work was going to be accomplished when his flesh was nailed to the cross. When that took place, his work was accomplished. But you see, the Lord, even at that time, was stronger than the strong man that was binding the house of Judah, because God was in him. He was God manifest in the flesh. God had invested, God had given him the power of the Holy Spirit by which he was performing the works that they saw before their eyes. It was by the power of God residing in him that he was binding the strong man of that house and was actually spoiling his house at that particular time. And so you see, the Lord has shown them the stupidity of their own position in claiming that he was casting out devils by the prince of devils. He's setting forth the proposition to them that he's performing those miracles by the power of the Spirit of God. And logic itself would have to bring them to that conclusion if they were honest with themselves. He was pointing out to them that he was in the process of binding the strong man that was holding them in captivity. And these were the things that he was trying to point out. He says, "He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." You see, the very fact that God was working through him in the performing of these miracles was evidence that God was with him and that he was with God and they were united in that particular work. And now we find that from verses 31 or down particularly to verses 31 and 32, the Lord gives them a very powerful warning. He says, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." And when we go back to Mark chapter 3, we find that at the end, the Lord, or Mark, records the reason why the Lord spoke these particular words in verse 30. He said he spoke these things because they said, "He hath an unclean spirit." And that's what they'd said when they accused him of casting out devils by the power of Beelzebub. They said, "He hath an unclean spirit." Now you see, here was a set of circumstances where before their very eyes they'd seen a man who was mentally sick, blind and dumb, healed, restored to a sound mind, his eyes opened so that he could see, his mouth loosed so that he could speak, and praise could flow forth from his lips. They saw that done. And they said, "That's an unclean spirit that's done that." You see, there was a clear evidence of the Holy Spirit working in their midst. There was the evidence of God bearing witness to his Son by his own power, the power of the Holy Spirit. But you see, in the face of that, against all reason, they said, "That's an unclean spirit, and he's doing it by the power of Beelzebub." You see, and the Lord is warning them there that that's a sin that cannot be forgiven. You see, that was a blatant, willful rejecting of the power and the goodness of God exhibited before their very eyes. And they attributed it to an unclean spirit because of the personal hate and jealousy and envy that they had for the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if they just, as the Lord is saying, if they just spoken against him, against the Son of Man, that's something that could be perhaps overlooked. But to blatantly and willfully reject the power and the goodness of God and to call it an unclean spirit was something that could not be forgiven. He says it could not be forgiven either in this world, neither in the world or the age to come. And so it's a very severe warning that the Lord is speaking against those people at that particular time. You see, people don't really come into that position in this day and age. We don't see such open displays of the power of the Holy Spirit before us today. But you see, in that particular time when they saw these miracles performed, they had the evidence there before their eyes, but to willfully reject that and to call it an unclean spirit, the power of the prince of the devils, was a blatant sin against Yahweh which could not be overlooked. And so he points out that they're in danger of condemnation at the judgment seat and exclusion from the purpose of Almighty God. And so, passing on then, we come from verses 33 to verse 37, we find that the Lord makes a call for reformation. And he calls upon the people, really, to discern between the two things they had set before them. They had the Lord Jesus Christ on the one hand, preaching the glad tidings of the kingdom, backing up his teaching by miracles performed. There was the Pharisees on the other hand, attributing all that power to an unclean spirit. And the Lord really calls upon the people to discern between the two. In verse 33 he says, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. The Diaglot renders that in this way. Either call the tree good and its fruit good, or call the tree bad and its fruit bad. For you know the tree by his fruit. And there the people had the two trees before them. They had the fruits of those trees there. And the Lord calls upon them to discern between the two. He says, you've got to make up your mind which is the good tree and which is the evil tree. And you know a tree by its fruits. And there, of course, was the Lord showing mercy and compassion upon the sick and healing them. There were the Pharisees saying that was an unclean spirit working in him. And he was working by the prince of the devils. You see, in verse 34, the Lord says, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. You know, we've come up against those words before. O generation of vipers. You know, we go back to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7. The work of John the Baptist. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. A couple of years later, 2 or 3 years later perhaps, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to the Pharisees in chapter 12 and verse 34, O generation of vipers, where were the fruits meet for repentance? There weren't any. There was no change in their condition. They've been totally unresponsive to the appeals of John. And here they were manifesting the very same attitude. They were still that generation of vipers. They were the seed of the serpent. And he says, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. And as they were speaking in this bitter, venomous way of the Lord and his work, you see, it was that which was flowing out of the abundance of their heart. Because in their heart they were the seed of the serpent. They were possessed by the flesh. And they were the fruits that they were bringing forth, revealing what sort of a tree they were. You see, verse 35, he says, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. See, there's the two trees, the good man and the evil man. One bringing out of his heart good things, the other bringing out of his heart evil things. And there was the Lord and there were the Pharisees before them. And they had to discern between the two. You see, and then he says unto them in verse 36 and 37, he says, but I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. You see, and the Lord here is warning them of the words that they've been speaking against the very power that had been performing those miracles before their eyes. Where he says there, I say unto you that every idle word, the word idle, really means that. It means idle or unemployed. It can mean worthless or careless. By implication here, it seems to mean pernicious. The Diaglot renders it pernicious. I think Thayer in his lexicon suggests that it means in this place pernicious. He says, I say unto you that every pernicious word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. You see, and here were the Pharisees been saying that the Holy Spirit was an unclean spirit and that the Lord wasn't working by the power of God at all. You see, and he's warning them that they will have to give account thereof in the day of judgment. You see, but the lesson comes down to us, brethren and sisters. You see, every worthless or careless word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. You know, as the Apostle James says, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. We need to stop and think what we're saying. We need to be careful what we speak. We need to stop and think whether our words are furthering the purpose of the truth, whether they're going to hinder the work of the truth. And so on and so forth. Because as the Lord says, we must give account thereof in the day of judgment. He says, for by thy words thou shalt be justified, by thy words thou shalt be condemned. You see, empty words reveal an empty heart. Pernicious words, evil words, reveal an evil heart. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And so you see, the Lord gave them a very stern warning concerning the words that they had been speaking. But we find these things have an exhortation for us also. Because you see, we also, the words that we speak also come out of the abundance of the heart. And we need to examine ourselves to see if our heart is really right before God. Are the words we speak empty, useless, worthless words? Or do we endeavour to use the tongue as an instrument in the service of Almighty God, being identified with the work of the Lord, supporting and furthering the work of the Lord? You see, if that is the case, then we can look to the future with confidence, because as the Lord says in verse 37, for by thy words thou shalt be justified. Thou shalt be declared righteous by thy words. And if our heart is right, if our heart is rightly motivated by the things of the word of truth, then our words will be furthering the work of the truth. And as a result of that, we will be declared righteous. But he also says, but by thy words thou shalt be condemned. And if our words are empty and profitless and worthless, if they are evil or pernicious, then you see, we need to change our ways. Because by our words, we shall be condemned. And so you see, these things, although spoken primarily in relation to the circumstances in which the Lord was involved at that particular time, as he was coming under attack from the Pharisees, we find we can apply these things to ourselves. And there's a lot of exhortation for ourselves in these words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, we're not going to have time to complete our consideration of the events of this particular time. We'll have to leave that until our next class, when we will complete on that occasion, we hope, the consideration of the rest of these events, when we will see the way in which the mother and brethren of the Lord arrive, endeavouring to restrain the Lord in his work. But we will look then at the very beautiful way that the Lord dealt with that situation. So not only was he able to refute the Pharisees, not only was he able to give the Pharisees warning and endeavour to turn them from the evil of their ways and bring them into the ways of truth and righteousness, he was able in a very beautiful way likewise to deal with that situation when his mother and his brethren arrived to try and lay hold upon him and call him away from the work of the truth at that time. So we will, God willing, consider those things in our next class.